Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this morning, for even though it's raining, still you are shining within our hearts and within our community. We pray that you would be with us now as we reflect upon your word and what this word means to us today. And we ask that you help us to understand what it means, personally, as a community, for the people who first heard and read this passage, and for the people involved in the passage itself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is quite an interesting week to prepare a sermon. We've just had the elections in New Zealand, of course, the general elections. We still don't know really what the result is. And we've got the coming elections, which will be, or the coming AGM, and where we'll be talking about and deciding something about the future of our church and community. And so it's quite good, I think, now to look back at the scripture and see what it says about elections, if anything, and what it says about choosing new leaders and new ways in discerning the way forward. So when we look at this passage, we see a number of things happening, and I think it's really important for us just to, today, just reflect a little bit on this passage itself, for ourselves. The polls will tell us before the election what will happen, or they purport to tell us what will happen. They can be a little bit like the classic guy at the horse race, who before the race knows exactly which horse will win, and after the race knows exactly why it didn't. That kind of way of looking at the future is what polls tend to, some people accuse polls of being like. That they are a projection of the future, but they don't really know and are very often totally wrong. The ultimate poll is the one on election night. But again, when we look at this passage, we look at the way what happens when Judas leaves the 11 disciples and how he is replaced. But before we do that, I just want to have a little look at what happens in that rather dramatic little scene there with Judas, and how Jesus reacts. When you look at this passage, there's a very graphic description of what happens to Judas. But when you look at what Jesus' reaction to him is, it is not one of total rejection. Jesus does not, for example, throw him out of the Lord's, away from the Lord's table. Judas remains at the Last Supper. Judas is still there and is still part of the community at that point. Jesus knows perfectly well that Judas will betray him, but he also allows Judas to remain. And then you get the scene in the garden where we all know what happens. Judas comes up and he kisses Jesus, and that kiss is a sign of betrayal. And that is an ultimate act of betraying somebody, when you kiss them but betray them. And it should be an act of utter, and is an act of utter betrayal and utter contempt for Jesus. And so we would think of it that way. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Friend, do what you have to do. Friend, do what you have to do." Jesus actually calls Judas friend. And in calling him friend, what he is acknowledging in the second part of what he says, Judas has betrayed him. Judas has let him go, has let this relationship go. Judas has rejected Jesus. And yet Jesus himself still calls Judas a friend. And what he's doing, I think, is keeping the door open to Judas as long as he possibly can. And he is saying to Judas, "You have been part of my community for 3 years. You are part of, even up till now, still you have the opportunity to stop and to change your mind. And even at this point, I can still forgive you and accept you again." But Judas continues in his track of betraying Jesus. And that's actually, in a funny sort of way, good news. Because what it means is that, as Christians, no matter how much we might think we have betrayed Jesus, or let him down, or not lived up to his standards, or not done what we think we should do, Nevertheless, Jesus is always calling us friend. If Jesus can call Judas his friend, then no matter what we do, he is going to call us his friend, even right to the point of our last moments of life. And so, no matter what you're feeling at the moment as you come to church this morning, there is a real opportunity here still to acknowledge that Jesus is calling us his friend, each one of us, and it is up to us to accept his friendship. It is interesting when you look through art to see how artists have portrayed that moment. And I just want to flick through some pictures of how artists have portrayed the kiss in that scene. Oh, that's the next one. We'll come back to that. That's a modern art one. These have got jumbled around a bit, so we're going to not go through history as we intended. And that is from a film. And you've got I won't comment. You can look at those pictures and say, what is Judas thinking? What is Jesus thinking? I won't comment. Next one? There's those four. Any just quick ideas about what was happening there? I'll try that one. What's happening there? Jesus is not looking at Judas. And Judas has the eye of rejection. Next one. There, I think that's quite an interesting one, because Jesus looks like he's in real pain. If you just go back to that one for a moment. What isn't Jesus in pain about? I think this is the most accurate one. This is my favorite. What is Jesus looking so painful about? It is the fact that he has lost a disciple. He has lost Judas. Judas has come to the point where he has rejected him. And what Jesus is feeling pain about is the fact that Judas has rejected him, even though Jesus still loves him. Next one? Yeah. And that's a direct kiss. Jesus is looking right at Judas, almost accusatory, asking, why are you doing this? What is this about? Next one? And that's almost where he's rejecting Jesus. Jesus is almost rejecting Jesus. Jesus rejecting Judas. So thank you, that's fine. Now I think those are the kind of ways that some artists have looked at the issue of how we go about interpreting that scene. And you can make up your mind. But I think I like that one where Jesus is actually looking very anguished and in agony, and it's because Judas has rejected him, even though Judas is still his friend. Right, as we come to elections, we see in this passage quite an important election. Judas has rejected Jesus, and there was 11 disciples left. Now, there has to be 12 disciples, and we all know why there has to be 12 disciples, because in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes. This is actually very significant, because in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes were together the people of God. And they were this big, small tribes of Benjamin and the big tribes. But they all made up the people of God. And so the number 12 is incredibly important for the Christian faith and the Old Testament, because it means that we are diverse, but we are one. We belong to different groups. We belong to the Korean church. We belong to the Kiwi church. We belong to other churches, in terms of national churches, in terms of churches which use language and different languages. But we are one people. And so the idea there is of different people, different living in different places, but one faith, one community. And so it's important for the New Testament church to have 12 apostles, because what that means is it's a continuity with the Old Testament. The Old Testament God is not now suddenly rejected and forgotten, and the Old Testament doesn't fall to the wayside. What this means is that we continue on in a new way, not so much around geographic tribes, but around the diversity of faith as symbolized by the various apostles. And Thomas is reputed, and is good evidence for thinking, he went off to India. and founded the Martoma Church, which is there. But the apostles symbolize that new beginning of the church and the new way it goes out in a new form, but in continuity with the Old Testament. So somehow they now have to choose new people, a new person to replace him. And there are some key characteristics in this passage about what that person must be like. Now, when we are in the general election, look at the candidates, we want to see certain things that we admire or we feel are good policy and good ways of managing the country. We want to see certain characteristics. And we have certain criteria about what a good prime minister should be and what a good parliamentarian should be. And Glenda was praying about some of the qualities we want to see. The qualities that this new person, the 12th apostle, would have is, number one, he needed to be with Jesus from day one. He needed to be part of the wider group, not the original 12, but the wider group. And here, people gathered together, and this person needed to be part of that wider group who had been with Jesus for the whole time. Number two, he needed to have seen the resurrection. He needed to have seen the risen Christ with his own eyes and heard him. He needed to be part of that group. And so those two, and of course, third thing, he needed to be a convinced and a believer. And so there were three characteristics that they were looking for in this new person. And so they looked at the group they had, and the way they went about selecting this new person is a very important. Just a couple of points about it quickly. The first is that all the people, all 120, kind of had a vote. They didn't have a vote. They rolled or cast lots. I'll come to that in a moment. But all 120 selected the two. So it wasn't just Peter and John and the head apostles. It wasn't just the other 11. It was all of them, all had a say about who this new person would be. And so in a way, we can say that the Christian faith is a very democratic faith, if I can use that word. The word democracy means different things to different people. But in the original sense of demos, the people of God, it is the people of God decide. And that's why at the AGM, it's very important that we all come and contribute our views and our understandings of where we should go, what God is saying to us. So all 120 people have a say. And they come down to these two guys who fit the criteria and fit the bill and are the ones that they want to select. So they then think about, okay, we've got two people, one position. What do we do next? And so what do they do? Just to see if everyone's still awake. What do they do? They pray. That's the number one good thing. So actually they do one good thing and one bad thing that they never do again. And in this passage you see something that the church never does again. They pray, and that's good. Then they do something which isn't bad, but they never do again. They cast lots. Right. Now, that's the modern equivalent is rolling dice. Right. So the modern equivalent is rolling dice, and so what they do is pray that God will control the roll of the dice. Right. And so and this is the one time that this is actually used in the New Testament for choosing people. They pray that God will control the roll of the dice. Now, do you think we should use that at the AGM? Who's hand up if you think that's a good way? Well, we've got to pray, yes. But after prayer, you roll dice. It's very quick. Yes, no problem, right? So no, after this, the interesting thing is, after this, they don't use this method again. And what they do after this is actually debate and often end up in a great deal of strife as in Acts 15. They can't decide what to do with the non-Jewish people who are becoming Christians. Paul and Barnabas have a big strife because they can't work out whether to take Mark. But they don't roll dice. So what they do, what happens after this passage, is that the apostles and the disciples work out by debate, by talking, by prayer, particularly prayer, how to resolve these issues. But they continue to do it. Paul and Barnabas fought over Mark, and they split. And Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took Mark. Okay, because Paul thought that Paul thought that Mark was a too weak a character. Was he right? From the biblical evidence, all your biblical scholars. Later on, in one of the later letters, Paul says, "Bring Mark to me because he is useful to my ministry." So it is likely that, in fact, Barnabas was right, that Mark just needed a bit of encouragement and building up. So and that's how afterwards they began to look at how they made decisions. We've got a short video clip I want to play. I almost, for the first time ever, I almost titled this sermon An Indecent Proposal. I've never had an occasion to do that, but that's the name of this film. You don't need to know anything about the film just to see what this is about.
Coming out. Crap, 11:97 this time. It is a come-out roll. How much goes now? Get them down.
Pick two. Now just throw a seven.
You want to throw an 11? That's all right, too.
Aren't you forgetting something?
What's pertinent about that clip for this particular sermon? What did she have to do? She told her to kiss the dice, right? And so it's a way of saying just rolling the dice is not going to do any good. You've got to kiss the dice. And it's a kind of way that people today try and control the future. And one of the things that it happens today so much is that people do try and control the future. I have here, you read tea leaves, right? And people apparently are able to tell you what the future will be by reading tea leaves, right? I look in there and all I see is myself reflected back, so I have no idea what that means with the tea leaves in there. But reading tea leaves is one way of predicting the future. I don't think Lindley and Nathan are here, but there's an old wives' tale about how you can predict how many children somebody will have, right? I can talk about them since they're not here. And you cut an apple in half, right? And if the pips are on the right-hand side, it's boys. If the pips are on the left-hand side, it's girls. If you cut a pip in half, that's twins. Right? So somebody can tell Lindley and Nathan later. Okay, so I did cut one on their behalf. And that's right, yes. Two boys and twins. So they're going to have four, two boys and twins. No girls for them, I'm afraid. Gambling. The point is that I'm trying to make here is that people want to know the future, they try and discern the future, they try and control the future by kissing dice or whatever. How do Christians control the future? We don't. God controls the future. And the difference between a general election and in New Zealand and our AGM is prayer. We pray first, and that controls everything, not by dice, but by controlling our thoughts and our minds and our hearts. And it's when we are open to God, open to his leading, open to him guiding us through our discussion, our analysis, our thinking, and our talking. And it's as we are friends with one another. An AGM will not work if we are not friends with one another, and if we are not thinking together with one another, and are not working together with one another. With Micah, Reverend Hung, we've been thinking about, jokingly, changing it from AGM to AFM. Not radio. What's AFM? Annual family meeting, which would be a different, create a different atmosphere. I just thought another one. AFM still, but annual friends meeting. That's where we meet together and come together as one people, reflecting God's love and discerning his will. So, no rolling dice, prayer and hard thought work together as friends in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank and praise you that we can be here today, that we can put the future in your hands. You control the future, you guide us, you lead us. But you also guide us through our friendship with one another, through our discussion, our debate, our talking together, our sharing together. And as particularly and firstly and above all, as we pray together to discern your will. We thank you for the election of Matthias so long ago, that he was elected by prayer. That in that case, you did in fact control the dice, and that you did in fact choose the right person. Help us as we come to the AGM to choose the right direction forward for your glory and for the building up of your people, the people of the friends of God, the friends of Jesus, the ones he loves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.